Next Sunday is Sharing Life Sunday. We had an opportunity last week to be in the Seattle, Washington area for a conference. And I'd never been in the Pacific Northwest at all. And I certainly had no idea of what the church would be like up there. But we found that the congregations in the Seattle area and throughout the state of Washington and northern part of Oregon are strong, and they loved being together for that conference. In fact, built into the schedule for the conference was just fellowship time. One session would be over, and they would say, well, we got about 30 minutes before the next session. Let's all just fellowship a while. And I thought, wow, they built that right into the conference because they valued being together so much. Now, it's important that we're together, and it's important that we share life with one another. And that's really what next Sunday is all about. It's a day of belonging. It's a day of family. And so let me speak to the folks who are streaming with us online for a minute. If you've been on the fence about whether or not you should return in person, I want to encourage you to return next Sunday. We'd love for you to be here for that, just to be together. Now, our sermon next Sunday is going to be on how God forgives. And I'm going to tell you, I really believe that a sermon like that is best heard in person as opposed to online. It can't get any worse. Yeah, I think we can all agree with that. So to be here and to just share in that together, it's not just about the speaker to the group, but hearing a message like that together is an important thing. And then after our morning worship, we're going to have meals together, but I phrase that in a unique way on purpose. We're actually going to enjoy meals together by our shepherding groups. If you look on the back of the bulletin, you will notice that there is a room assigned for each shepherding group. Now, you may or may not be aware that every one of us is in a shepherding group. There are six for the whole congregation. There are 100 or so people in each of those groups. We're going to have these various rooms set up so that we can enjoy just a simple sandwich lunch. Nothing we have to refrigerate, nothing you have to stick in a heater. The church is furnishing the drinks and the ice and the chips. And so if you would just help us out by just bringing sandwiches, and then we'll make sure that those get to those rooms. And then afterwards, we just go to those rooms. And we'll have signs to remind us all of where to go. And we'll just get to relate to one another and share life together, but in a smaller setting. And that will be a really important and neat part of Sharing Life Sunday. If you don't know which shepherding group that you're in, there are at least a couple of ways that you can find that out. One is if you go into the church directory app, and instead of clicking the Families button, click the Groups button. And you can see the whole group there. But if you go to your page in the directory, it actually says at the bottom which shepherding group you're in. And so that's handy. If you're not really good with the app thing, that's okay. Just call the church office. We'll be happy to tell you. And or you can see Bill or me even today, and we'll pull up the app and show you which group that you're in. This is about growing together. Perhaps you've noticed throughout this year, between our annual focus of walking with Jesus and then our theme right now in the summer times on Sunday nights, we're going through this series of healthy churches. We're focusing on growth, and I think the Bible describes church growth in two ways. First, obviously, we have a great commission. We're wanting growth in terms of numbers. We want people who aren't Christians to become Christians, and that grows the body of Christ. But we can also grow in maturity. And that doesn't look like numeric growth. That's spiritual formation. And that's what Ephesians 4 is all about, which we've been studying together on Sunday evenings. And days like Sharing Life Sunday are just an opportunity, a special opportunity. Now, there's a sense in which we're doing this right now. We're growing, spiritually being formed. But Sharing Life Sunday will give us an opportunity to do that. Our prayer is that as much as is possible, every person who's on our roll, so to speak, for the Henderson congregation will be here next Sunday as we share life together. I hope that you can be a part of that. By the way, because we'll be utilizing six different spaces, all our adult classes are going to meet in here, And Larry Bloomingberg is the teacher, and he's real excited that he has to teach all of the adults next Sunday. So we're looking forward to that too. He'll bring a great lesson from the Psalms. Is there a better word than the word grace? Grace. Each time we study God's grace, we're impressed with its depth and its breadth. In a sense, we, so to speak, fall in love with the Lord all over again. Grace is great. Julia Johnston, a Presbyterian missionary, wrote about 500 hymns in her lifetime. But today, her entire reputation basically hangs on one. And it's the one which we sang together a moment ago. And in that hymn, she argues, and we have affirmed in our singing of that song as well, that not only is grace great, but grace is greater. It's greater than our sin. And that's a big deal, because I know the stuff that I've been into in my life. How about you? I know, you know, that old phrase, you made your bed, now you have to lie in it. Or we're digging our own grave. Well, listen, I know the kind of bed, the kind of grave that I've prepared for myself. And I know what the Bible says, that the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God, see, there's the grace, is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. In the English Standard Version, you'll find that word grace some 135 times, 124 in the New Testament, and 86 of those from the pen of one inspired writer. His name is Paul. It's no wonder that he's been referred to at times as the Apostle of Grace. So let's study together this grace that is greater than our sin. Let's do it in four parts, and let's do it all from the pen of Paul. Now, there are some other passages to which we will allude along the way, but I would like for us to begin, well, as we think about what Paul said in Acts chapter 20. I know technically this is Luke's pen, but it's Paul's mouth who spoke it in Acts 20, verse 24, when he says, I do not count my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course, and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, listen to this, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. See, in Paul's mind, it's no wonder that the apostle of grace would so designate the gospel like this. In Paul's mind, the gospel can be summarized in this word, grace. So as we begin looking at this from four perspectives this morning, I think it's important that we begin by simply noting that every one of us is grace dependent. I need this grace. In fact, it's at the core of this message of good news. Now, here's the thing about a good news message. I can't really, or at least I won't really, appreciate the fact that the news is good unless first I appreciate how bad the situation was before. The good news is only good, at least from our perception of it or reception of it, because we appreciate how bad it was prior to that. And that's why it's so interesting that the Apostle of Grace is the very same individual who several other times throughout his epistles actually reminds these people of the kind of people they used to be. But wait a minute, Paul. I thought that man of sin was gone. I thought that God promises their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Absolutely. And Paul affirms that. But at the same time, it seems that Paul recognizes and understands that I will not fully appreciate the free gift of God's grace until I appreciate that from which that free gift has delivered me, has made it possible for it to become a part of my past. In the hymn that we just sang, Grace Greater Than Our Sin, Miss Johnston contrasts God's grace with our sin and our guilt, we sang in stanza one. Stanza two, with sin and despair. Stanza three, dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? See, it's important when we're appreciating the goodness of the good news that first we appreciate just how bad things were before. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, much more than we've been saved by God's wrath through Jesus. And he goes on to say that in that state prior to the coming of the Lord to give his life for our sins, and certainly prior to our obedience of the gospel to appropriate that blood to our souls, before all of that, we were enemies of God. Of interest, Paul gives us the same kind of contrast when we come over to Ephesians chapter 2. Would you flip over there for a minute? We'll stay in Ephesians 2 for just a while. In Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 1, Paul says, now by the way, you know Ephesians 2 is this grace chapter. It's just down here a few verses later when he's going to say, by grace you've been saved through faith, Ephesians 2, verse 8. But before he gets to that crescendo, this great news, he begins this way in verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, you know, Paul uses this term walked to refer to our lifestyle, the manner of living in which we once participated. You were dead spiritually, life without God, meaningless, a life that is hardly what God wants it to be and hardly the people that God wanted us and created us to be. You were dead in that, following the course of this world, a culture that dishonors God, following the prince of the power of the air. I'm told that this idea of the air just kind of has to do with our moral atmosphere. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That is to say, we were characterized by the disobedience in which we once participated. That is to say, disobedience from God. Now, that's not just Paul pointing the finger away from himself. He says in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. All right, there's nothing wrong with being passionate. There's nothing inherently or intrinsically wrong with having desires and things that you would like. But you see what sin does. Sin can take things, desires, passions, and can ruin those things in such a way that diverts our attention away from God and pleasing God and focusing only on self-satisfaction and the fulfillment of my desires. And the result of that is, well, you were by nature, that is to say, your character resulting from following the culture, this is what you took on, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now look at the way that Paul just described this situation. I mean, it's bleak, isn't it? Disobedient, following the course of the world. It's all about the passions of our flesh. Children of wrath. Dead. Doesn't sound good. It's that contrast that makes the word of contrast in verse 4 such a bright, shining light. Because the first word of verse 4 is the word B-U-T, but. But God. Okay, look, here's what the situation once was. But God. But you see, what everything he's about to say from this point forward means that I am completely dependent on, totally reliant on whatever I'm about to read. Because the situation in which I find myself is death, wrath, disobedience. It's not good. But over here in verse 4, we've got a contrast. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. I think it's pretty clear. Every one of us in this room, certainly beginning with me, we are grace dependent. But this leads us in the next section of our study to look at grace defined. And that's where we pick up in Ephesians 2, verse 4. Notice how grace is defined as an attribute that emanates from the heart of God. Grace is a gift from God's heart. But God, being rich in mercy, taking away the consequences of wrongdoing for the offender due to pity and compassion. Some have said that grace is when God gives us what we don't deserve or it's unmerited favor. Mercy, similarly, though a little different, is grace is when, or rather, mercy is when God does not give us what we do deserve. Okay, I can see that. Out of pity and compassion, God seeks to take away the consequences of our wrongdoing. What's that motivated by? Well, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Love, active goodwill, which seeks to meet the needs of its object. I love you, and I demonstrate my love for you by seeking for you whatever is in your best interest. That's why love that doesn't act isn't. It's not love. Somebody says, I love you, but they don't treat you with respect. They don't show you that love. That's not real love. Similar to faith, James says, I'm going to show you it by my works. Well, John says about love, if someone sees a person in need and shuts up his heart of compassion, how does the love of God abide in that person? It's just kind of like saying, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Well, I'm telling you that God has shown us his love. And it's expressed through grace. Now, his rich mercy seeks to take away the consequences of our wrongdoing. That's motivated by a heart from God, an active goodwill that seeks to meet our highest need. Note, even at great sacrifice to himself. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Look at this. It's like this heart of God just keeps piling on the blessings. Not only have we been made no longer dead, we're made alive together with Christ, but then we're raised up with Christ. And then we're even given places of honor, seated with him in the unseen realm, in the heavenly places. God, why'd you do that? Verse 7, so that in the coming ages, for all future times, God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. All right, so God has saved us. He made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and has seated us with him in the heavenly places so that, according to Ephesians 2, verse 7, we could be forever a testament to the grace of God. In the coming ages, God might show his immeasurable riches of grace in kindness toward us. So I'm here as a testament to the fact that God is a gracious God. And I'm here as a testament to the fact that God gives his grace freely as an expression of who he is. I'm also here let's read verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no man may boast. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, something he's made, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All right, so I'm here as a testament to God's goodness, but I'm also here as a servant in God's kingdom. I'm here to serve. I've been saved to serve. Grace is a gift from the heart of God. Romans tells us in Romans chapter 3, and we don't have time to dig into Romans too much, but Romans 3, 23 and following is a rich study about grace as well. Looking specifically at verses 23 and 24. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yeah, I relate to that one. And are justified by his grace as a gift Wait a minute, this idea of a gift means, just like Paul has just told us in Ephesians 2, it's something that has been freely offered to us. It's not something that I can earn. The way he put it in Ephesians 2 is not of works, lest any man should boast. This same word translated gift is translated in other passages without paying for it, without doing anything to deserve it. That's the idea here. So we are justified by his grace freely without doing anything to earn it, to merit it, to deserve it, to pay for it. How? How does all this happen? We're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Ah, okay. So grace is a gift. It's an expression from the heart of God, but it's also a gift that has been given through God's Son. And so when I see Jesus, I see, well, love manifested. No greater love has anyone than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And in Romans chapter 3, through the duration of this little paragraph, Paul will show how in the cross, God demonstrates, first of all, his holy justice by executing judgment against sin and that Jesus bore for us. We just read Isaiah 53 during the Lord's Supper. Surely he's borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Therefore, God is just. God punishes sin. A judge who doesn't punish the guilty is not a just judge. God is just. It's shown in the cross. But Paul will also make the argument that in the very same action, God gets to be the justifier. He gets to be the one who says they are not guilty. Wait a minute, upon what grounds? Because a substitute sacrifice has been offered. Someone else has taken the penalty. What kind of fair is that? It's not. It's grace. It's grace that's been given. And so God in the cross becomes the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus, Romans 3, 25 and 26. And God also becomes just, the one who executes punishment. His wrath is poured out as a result of sin because God is just and he cannot just simply turn a blind eye to this idea. Why? Why? Why has this happened? Looking at Romans 3, verse 25, God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Look at verse 26. It was to show his righteousness, both in times past and in the present and in the future to come. Salvation and God's grace is a testament to and only to God's greatness. And so when we sing about the grace that is greater, we are in the same moment praising a God who has given this grace. The God who from his very heart emanates a grace that is so great. Notice then how this grace has been demonstrated in the third place. Keeping our fingers in Romans chapter 5, we see in the first place that God made the first move. You know, John will tell us this as well over in 1 John, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We see essentially the same thing in Romans 5, verse 6. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person. Perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What was the state of mankind? Was it that humans were showing this affinity toward God? And so God said, "Aw, you know, look at them. Bless their hearts. I'm going to have pity on them. They're trying to come to me." No, that's not what it was at all. God's plan since before the foundation of the world was, in fact, our text said, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, in due time, Christ was sent into the world. All is a part of the plan of God, something that God knew before the foundation of the world, a direct response to the sinful rebellion of humanity. God sends his Son, Jesus, making the first move grace demonstrated. We also see that he gave greater. This is why we can say that God's grace is greater than our sin. As Romans 5 progresses, beginning at verse 12 and following, Paul is going to make a comparison, but he's going to make really a comparison in contrast. He compares and really contrasts the first man, Adam, with Jesus who would come, and how Adam, as the argument goes, being one man, introduced sin into the world, and thus that affects all of humanity. We live in, as we say, a fallen world that therefore is certainly subject to the consequences of the fallenness of this world. Over against that, here's Jesus, who made one sacrifice for sins forever, to borrow from the writer of Hebrews, and that act has the potential of affecting as well all of humanity. And so you can see that while the consequences are certainly at polar opposites, the comparison is made in contrast. Here's Adam, who did something bad that affects all of humanity. Here's Jesus, who did something wonderful that can potentially affect all of humanity. The point, as the argument is fleshed out, though, in verse 15, looks like this. The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Look at verse 17. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. The wages of sin are great, sure, but the gift of God's grace is greater. And that's the reason why people like me can stand up here and say, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what's in your past. If you will obey Jesus, committing yourself completely to Him, He will cleanse, God will forgive. You can be right with God. God's grace is greater than anything you've ever done. Isn't that a beautiful thought? And He did it all for me and for you. Scarcely for a righteous person will somebody die. Maybe for a good person, someone might dare to die. But see, where I fall in all of this is down in verse 8. While we were still sinners, we, that includes me, Christ died for me, even in that state in which I once was. How richly, breathtakingly generous that God gave His Son to die in our place. Now, have you noticed, as we walk through Romans 5 and Romans 3 and Ephesians chapter 2, that each of these passages has emphasized that you cannot earn or deserve this kind of grace? No. Yet, the passages have also emphasized that grace doesn't mean that God has done it all for us. Grace is a gift that is to be received through faith. And so, the old preachers used to say, well, there's God's part, grace, and then there's man's part, faith. And just to be clear, I mean, you sort of have to find the right dividing line in terms of Scripture. But the dividing line goes like this. God is the one who makes it possible for you to be saved. Your works of obedience are works, but they're not meritorious works. They're not works that are designed to earn your place in heaven or even to earn your reception of the grace of God. Instead, they are a response to the grace of God. They're saying, God, you've forgiven me. You're willing to forgive me in your grace. Now what I want to do is to appropriate that grace to my soul in humble submission to your will. That's faith. That's conviction. That's acting on what you believe. And Paul says, that's what you have to have. That's what you have to do if you want this wonderful grace to be appropriated to your soul. But the last and final point that I wish to make this morning about grace is that grace is not merely a conversation for one who is only beginning his or her walk with the Lord. In other words, the Bible talks about a grace that is given today as well. A grace that strengthens Christians. A grace that is, in many respects, our lifeblood, even as we try to continually live for and serve Jesus. For example, 1 John 1 verse 7 says that the blood of Jesus Christ, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing us from all of our sins. Well, the initial gift, that gift, that one sacrifice for sins forever, was a demonstration of the grace of God. And therefore, that blood that continues to cleanse me as I continue to walk in His light is a continual grace that I'm given, isn't it? But in addition to that, we'll flesh this out a little more this evening in our study of Ephesians. But God also gives an empowering grace, a grace that helps us to do His will. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, Paul says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Wait a minute, what is it that makes it possible for them to abound in every good work? It begins with this grace, a grace for service. Something similar is found, perhaps more famously, in the thorn in the flesh incident in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. When, after Paul has prayed three times that this will be removed, the voice of the Lord in response is, "My grace is sufficient for you." But right now, in the midst of this suffering, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. So what are you going through, dear Christian, in this life that is making you weak? What's rocking your world that's making you feel empty? It's making you wonder if you're going to be able to make it through. Whatever that is, I believe that this text teaches us a principle that God can give us grace. A grace that'll fill us up, not with ourselves, but with Him, that will strengthen us through today to continue forward. My grace is sufficient for you. And then, borrowing this time from the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 4, verse 16, we have this promise that as we draw near, holding fast our confidence, with this confidence we draw near to the throne of grace. See, that's not just at the initial response to the message of the gospel. That's not just talking about when I, through faith, receive God's grace through repentance and confession and baptism into Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. That's extending this grace in Hebrews 4 is extending even beyond that. We approach the throne of grace in prayer to receive mercy and find grace to help in our hour of need. We're grace dependent. We're grace dependent for our initial salvation, yes. And if we will continue to live as saved people, then we continue to depend on His grace. But if we will make it through this life, we'll do so only with the grace of God and by the grace of God. So we sing songs about God's grace. A grace that is greater than our sin. And it's no wonder that themes like these often arise in our singing. Paul says in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." when God's grace fills my heart, that provides me the motivation that I need to approach Him in worship. And in a manner of speaking, even gives me the language, that is to say, it helps me to sing with understanding these beautiful thoughts. It's no wonder that we can sing a song like this one. Our hearts overflow in gratitude, literally with the grace of God, as we praise our God in song. Are you living in His grace? Has His grace been appropriated to your soul? God's grace is greater. It's greater than your past. It's greater than what you've done. But you have to receive it, and you do that in faith. Hearing His word, you learn the goodness of the good news in contrast with how bad the bad news is, the reason why you need this message of grace, the gospel. Will you respond to it today in faith? Turning away from sin. I don't want that anymore. That's death. That's the wrath of God. I don't want that. What I want is this. I want to turn to Jesus and follow Him. So yeah, I'll gladly confess His name before these people and anybody else who asks me. In fact, I'll live a life that demonstrates that I know Jesus. And I'll gladly die with Him in baptism today for the forgiveness of my sins. I don't have the forgiveness of sins. I haven't received the grace of God that can cleanse me until in faith I come in contact with the blood that evidences the grace of God. And so when I come in contact with that blood in baptism, my sins are washed away. I'm added to the body of Christ. I can now move forward in grace. I can walk in His light as He is in the light. But sometimes as Christians, we step out. We don't act the way we should. We don't talk like we should. We don't think like we should. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us. That's what John says in the very next verse after 1 John 1:7. Walk in His light. And then in verse 9, He says, but when we mess up, come back, confess sin, and He's faithful and just to forgive us. Why? Yeah, God is just. Yes, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Absolutely, the goodness and the severity of God. But God is also gracious. We could spend a lifetime diving into this aspect of who God is. This morning, know this. If and when any of us responds to Him, that's met with a gracious reception on the part of God and a glad heart to cleanse you of your sins through your obedience to His message. So if we can help you today, come to the front while we stand.